Good morning, brothers and sisters. Thank you for remaining standing. Would you please take your Bibles and open them to begin in Matthew chapter 22. We'll begin with Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. These are probably familiar verses to many of us, but let's pay attention as we read God's holy word. The word of the Lord reads, "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Would you please join me in prayer? Father in heaven, what an honor it is to be able to spend this time focused on your word. We're thankful that you speak to us, Lord, and I pray that you'd use your word to speak to us. I pray you'd use me as a weak vessel to be bold and humble and clear and accurate with your word. Speak to us and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. And I'd encourage you to have your outlines nearby. We'll be bouncing around quite a bit, and most of the verses will be in our outline. So, those of you that have been with us for a while, you're probably familiar with our pattern now, that July, for the last few years, has been when we invite guest pastors from the county to come and bless us. It's something we started several years ago, and it's been a real blessing to Pastor Brian and I to hear faithful pastors, to be reminded that there are really, really good churches in the county, with really, really humble, faithful pastors that are blessing their congregations. So it's just been a blessing to our souls each year. So, you know, we get to that point in the spring where Pastor Brian and I meet and say, who's on your heart? Who would you, anybody you're thinking to invite? And Pastor Brian says, "Would you like to take a couple in July this time?" And so July means we're taking a break from Ephesians. So this means I can preach on anything I want. Ooh, let me pray about that. And so the first couple of days, I'm thinking and I'm praying, are there any subjects that I've never been able to teach from the pulpit? If we're going through Genesis, it's a beautiful thing, but you stick to the text. If you're going through Ephesians, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing, but you stick to the text. So I'm spending a couple of days thinking and praying, and then my question changed. I believe it was from the Holy Spirit. Can't prove it. But the question changed from, is there anything that I haven't been able to teach yet? The question changed to, what's the main thing I want to teach the congregation? And that answer was very different than what have I never preached on? Because then the answer to that question, what's my main desire for the congregation? It's the same thing that's the main desire for my kids. My main desire for my kids is that they would love and trust and obey God. What's my main desire for the congregation, for you all? That you would love and obey and trust God. And that's something I've taught a ton of times. That's something Pastor Brian has preached on a ton of times because it keeps coming up over and over and over. And you know, so then it's the, well, do I preach something they've already heard? We have, I'm going to say it's a joke in my house. It's a fact in my house. I have the worst memory in our house. That is a statement of fact. It's not, we can't hide it from the kids. They are very well aware that my memory, I need help. It doesn't matter how important it is. you can remind me of important things. So for my sake, I'm going to preach a topic that, again, our kids probably have. But I do believe it's important enough that it's worth repeating. The first part, let's talk about our call to love God. This is an easy call in Scripture. We're aware of this call, but let's go over it. Let's start with Vodi Bakum's definition. Vodi Bakum defines love as an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. I'm a big fan of Vodi Bakum. I'll give Landon a hard time because he's not here, because he promised me years ago he would adjust my microphone so I would sound more like Vodi Bakum when I preach. He hasn't been able to pull that off yet. But if we had him here and he was using his big booming voice, he doesn't just say the definition and then move on. He explains why this is his definition. And he would tell us that he has this definition, number one, because it's biblical. Number two, because our culture, when we think of love, so quickly goes to emotion. And we have, unfortunately, in our culture, when we think of love, this touchy-feely, fickle thing. And Vodi Bakum points to Scripture and says when we're talking about love, we don't start with our emotions, because our emotions change all the time. Our love is grounded in something much stronger than our emotions. And when we're talking about our love for others or God's love for us, it begins with an act of the will. It's a conscious decision. If I only love my wife and my kids when I feel like it, I'm not loving them enough, because my emotions change too much. So my love is not rooted. Emotions are certainly a part of it, but it's rooted in a decision. I choose to love because God has called me to love. God doesn't love me because I'm lovable. It's rooted in something so much greater than that. So love is an act of the will. It's certainly accompanied by emotion, and then it leads to action on behalf of its objects. If I say I love my wife and kids, but when I have free time, I don't spend it with my wife and kids, and when I have free finances, I don't spend it on my wife and kids, and when I have free time to think about whatever I want, I don't think about my wife and kids, my actions show something about me. My actions show I love something else way more. So actions are very much important, because the actions show your love. So when you love something, you make a conscious choice. Love is thoughtful and it's intentional and it's deliberate. You love and you have those emotions. It's not robotic. And it leads to action for those whom we love. This is God's love for us. This is God, by God's grace, this is our love for others. This is our love for God. Letter B, we read this verse at the beginning, and most of you have probably heard this voice, if you haven't already put it to your memory. They tried to trap Jesus. When it says lawyer, it doesn't mean necessarily what we think of as a lawyer, as someone who appears before a judge. Lawyer means expert in the law. In this situation, expert in the Jewish law. And they thought they had Jesus. Jesus, what's the greatest command? And they were waiting for his answer. They didn't care what he answered, because whatever his answer, Jesus, you say that? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? Trying to get the multitude to turn on Jesus. This might have been a trick question, but there's a real answer. Jesus, what's the great command? He doesn't hesitate. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first great commandment. Last week when my dad was going through Ephesians, he talked about priorities. And priorities matter. Love makes priorities. Going back to the example I gave a minute ago of my love for my wife and my kids, I prioritize how I spend my time and my finances because I love my kids, because I love my wife. So what we love, we make priorities for those things, those people that we love. And then we also, again, prioritize who gets the love. I love you guys. I love my wife more. And I'm not embarrassed about that. I'm not going to change that. I believe that's appropriate. That there be, again, not to diminish love for any of you, my love for her is greater. And so as we prioritize our love, Jesus says, you prioritize your love by loving God first. We love God first of all and most of all. And maybe if this is new to us, or maybe if it's not new to us, maybe it's that part in the back of our head that's going, isn't that selfish for God to say to love God most? Shouldn't he be more selfless and say love something else more? And let's think through this, because there's logic behind this. First of all, when God says to love him most, there are things more worthy of love than other things. There is nothing more worthy of our love than God. So when God makes that statement, he's making the factual recognition, there's nothing greater than God to love, so love God first. We also have then, loving God first is better for us because we have to give an account someday to the one true God. And we give an account of what we do, of what we say, of what we think, of our priorities. And loving God first is the greatest priority. So when we give an account, it's better for us to be able to say, yes, we loved God first in these situations. And here's where, when we can grasp this, it's life-changing. I love everyone else better when I love God first. I am a way better husband and father when I love God more than my wife and kids. I'm a way better pastor when I love God more than the congregation. I'm a better neighbor when I love God more than my neighbor. And we know this because we've seen it. We've seen the parent who loves his kids more than God. And that's a spoiled, rotten kid. Because now what I'm doing, if my kid is on the pedestal, if my kid is the idol, and my love for my kid is greater than God, my pursuit is the kid's happiness, not the kid's holiness. And I'm not spanking my kid when my kid needs a spank. And I'm saying it's because of love, but it's because of misguided love. Because if I truly loved my kid, I'd love God first of all and most of all, and I'd love God so much, God determines how I raise my kid, not me and not my kid's happiness. So I bless my kids better when I love God first of all and most of all. I bless my wife better because, again, if my wife's on the pedestal, if I love her first of all and most of all, then again, I'm pursuing her happiness and I want her to be happy, but I'd rather her be holy. And so if my main pursuit is her holiness, not her happiness, now when the hard conversations have to happen, I don't avoid them. Let's have the hard conversations because I love God first of all and most of all, and God says what we need to be doing. I humbly, prayerfully have the conversations that are not as comfortable. And we can avoid those conversations if, I'm saying if we love our spouse, first of all, a lot of the people that I know that avoid those conversations with their spouse, they actually love themselves more. They just don't want to be, they want to keep their peace in the home. And if I have the hard conversation, there's going to be, then it's uncomfortable. It's easier for me if I don't have that conversation. So we love God first of all and most of all, and that's best for us, that's best for those around us. It serves God the most. And we understand, letter C, the Bible calls us to love God. And you look at the passages, you've got Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13 on your notes, and you've got several other, not all of them by any stretch, but several other passages, and they're all Old Testament passages. I did that for a reason. Some people have this false dichotomy The God in the Old Testament is mean and grumpy, and the God in the New Testament is loving and patient. There's one God, and he doesn't change. And so if we have in our mind, in the Old Testament, God's just about obey, 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 and it's not really about love, that's wrong. Do we obey? Of course we obey. But there, it's a loving God in the Old Testament, and he doesn't just want blind obedience. He calls on his people to love him, and appropriately so. So we understand, hopefully we understand, if not, let's understand today, that a prime thing, a major responsibility for us as believers is to love God. And we all probably already know this, but let's repeat it. A main responsibility for us as believers, a main desire we as pastors have for the congregation is that we obey God, Roman numeral 2. And again, we know this, but love and obedience go together. Let's go back to the verse we said at the beginning from Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You might raise your hand if you're in the audience. Jesus, I think you misunderstood the question. He said, what's the great command? And you're talking about love. Love leads to obedience. If I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I won't take his name in vain. If I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I won't build a false image that doesn't live up to his standards. I won't put anything before him. If I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I will honor him by working hard for 6 days and resting one as unto the Lord with my brothers and sisters in corporate worship. This is how my love manifests itself. It manifests itself in obedience to God. And then the other part of the Ten Commands, if I love my neighbor as myself, I will not murder, either outwardly or in my heart. I won't steal possessions that God has blessed them with. I won't bear false witness against them or lie to them. I won't covet things that they have. So love and obedience to the moral law very, very much go together. Jesus was obviously wise and correct in his answer. And we see John is probably the one that's most clear on this point. And this is letter A in your notes. This is Jesus talking in the upper room, John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. If you're a note taker, underline this next part. And his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. Dear Christian brother of mine was very convinced and told me all the time, we live in an era, in a dispensation of grace, not of the law. And he would say that. And then I'd say, okay, what do you mean? We don't have to keep the law. Depending on how patient I was that day would determine how I would answer. If we love God, it's not that we have to keep his law. We desire to keep his moral law. We understand, given a new heart, given a new mind in Christ, this is what we're made for. And it's not a burden. It's not a burden for a believer to obey God's law any more than it's a burden for a fish to swim in the ocean. The fish was created to swim. We don't grab the fish. I've released you from your watery prison. You're free. And throw him on the land. He's not saying thank you. He's dying. He was created for the water. You and I, as children of God, created in his image with a new heart and a new mind and new desires, it's a blessing for us to obey his moral law. It's not a burden at all. Are we in an era of grace? Sure. Praise the Lord for God's grace. But God's grace empowers us to obey his moral law in a beautiful way. So we recognize as children of God that love and obedience go together. If you want to turn your notes over to letter B, we also want to recognize that obedience demonstrates true faith. Let's read James 2:26 in your notes. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This verse is a struggle for a lot of believers. This passage, James chapter 2, I know is a struggle for a lot of believers, and I want to obviously sympathize with that. Let's imagine you come from a religion that's works-based, or you're a cult that's works-based, where for X number of years, let's say 10 years, for 10 years, it is drilled in your head, do this or you don't go to heaven. So every day, you've got this pressure on you. I must obey this ever-growing list of do's and don'ts, or God is going to be so mad at me, he's sending me to the lake of fire. And so you've got this pressure. Every day is rooted and grounded in this weight on you. I must obey or I'm doomed. Let's use Martin Luther as an example. Martin Luther had scars on his back from whipping himself. He had calluses on his knees from climbing up stone stairs on his knees, saying these prayers to beg forgiveness for impure thoughts and actions. As he's doing his confessions before the priest, you gotta stop. You just stop being so driven by your guilt. We have other things to do. And the monks made a horrible mistake in asking him to study Romans. Because in his time in Romans, he reads, not that the just shall live by works, but the just shall live by faith. And the Holy Spirit used that to change, to change that man, and literally to change Western culture. And the weight was off. I'm not saved by my works. I don't make myself right before God through the good things I do because I could never do enough. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I'm justified by faith, not by works. So if we're like Martin Luther and we come from that background where you had that weight and you had that pressure and you rejoice in the pressure being gone, yes, it's not about my works. And then you get to James chapter 2. Wait, faith without works is dead? I thought I was good. I thought it was just my faith, but now James seems to be contradicting when he's saying faith without works is dead. So am I saved by faith or am I saved by faith plus works? So getting this right matters. Let's be on the same page. James is not contradicting Paul. Not at all. The scripture is consistent. And James is not saying you need to earn your favor, good favor before God with your works. But he is saying if you have true faith, we can see it. If you have true faith, that shows that you have a true heart towards God, a true mind towards God. That means you're adopted into the family of God, and you will start looking like the family you belong to. You'll look like Christ. More and more and more through sanctification, you'll grow in holiness, and your faith, that true faith you have, good works will manifest from that. And on the other side, if there's no good works to show for it, it's never apparent that you're a believer. My karate instructor had a phrase he would do when he was teasing us. He said, "Guys, don't be a secret agent Christian. Don't be a spy throughout the week. I'm a Christian, but nobody's going to know because I'm a secret agent Christian. So I'll talk like my friends and I'll act like my friends and I'll just reveal who I really am on Sundays for an hour." He'd say, "There's no secret agent Christians. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian." And it shows. And I'm not showing it to earn salvation. It shows itself because God's done a work in my heart. And there's faith. So we want that the obedience flows from true faith. You have in your notes 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. This is Samuel talking to King Saul. Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." If you're not familiar with this passage, Samuel tells King Saul, "Wipe out that whole civilization, leave nothing. They're enemies of God. They're enemies of you as the people of God. They need to be destroyed. Don't even leave an animal." And Saul did not obey that. Saul left the best of what was available. So here comes Samuel. Samuel says to Saul, "What am I hearing? I feel like I'm hearing sheep. Based on what God told you to do, I shouldn't be hearing sheep." It's okay, Samuel. I saved the best for a sacrifice because God deserves our best." And that's where Samuel lets him have it. We are not smarter than God. And there is no right way to do the wrong thing. If God says something and we want to obey him, then that's how we honor him, by obeying him. "This would be better. This would be more impressive. This would be cool." We obey. And that's how we honor him. So, we desire as pastors for you all that you love God. We desire that you all obey God, Roman numeral 3. We desire that you trust God. My first outline, my first rough draft, had trust as point number 2 and obedience as point number 3. And then I was reading, Pastor David, don't show us a book, it's summer break. I'm in the airplane, I just grab a book off my shelf that I'd never gotten to go through, it looked good. Jerry Bridges, Trusting God. And I'm reading, and he said something in the book. I was planning on just reading through. I wasn't planning on stopping and going, "Wait, what?" He says, he believes it's easier for the Christian to obey God than to trust God. What does he mean? And he explains it in the book. It's a great book. I do recommend it if you guys are looking for something to read over the summer. He had 3 points. I think we have those on the screen. If I did my slides right. Okay, great. This is not in your notes, but it's on the screen. And we'll leave it up there for a few minutes in case they want to write down the notes or take a picture or whatever. He believes he has 3 points in his book, Jerry Bridges does, of what it means to truly trust God. It means, 1, we believe that God is completely sovereign. 2, it means we believe that he is infinite in his wisdom. And 3, it means we believe that he is perfect in his love. And I'm looking around the room. We've been believers for a while. So we look at that and we go, of course, yeah, I believe that. But this is hard to believe. What I mean by hard to believe, do we believe that God is completely sovereign, is completely in control? Again, if it's Jeopardy time and we're buzzing in, do you believe God is in control? True or false, God's in control. We all buzz in. We go, true, of course he's in control. But how many of us struggle to believe he's in control when the family member comes down with an illness and there's no cure? And how many of us believe God's in control when you've lost your job and you can't pay the bills next month? And we believe God's in control when that person you love so much, they've been so faithful and they've been trying so hard to have a baby and the womb won't open. And the questions come. Is this out of God's hands? Is God really in control here? Or the second point, infinite in wisdom. The questions might come up. I feel like I know better than God in this situation. I feel like my way for handling this is better than what I'm seeing. And God, I know you're bigger than me. I know you're wiser than me. But I really feel like I've got a good handle on this and you'd be wise to follow my course of action. Or perfect in love. God, I know you love me, but this hurts. This hurts so bad. Our prayer verse this month is for the brokenhearted. We picked one of probably 100 verses from Psalms that we could have chosen for a verse talking about the reality this world has lovers of God that are brokenhearted. I believe Jerry Bridges is on to something when he says, even for people that truly love God, there are times it is hard to trust him because our mind just gets in our way. And the circumstances of this life become so big and so real, and they're what we see and they're what we think about, and we forget that. Let's look at our verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And this is another verse we probably already know. If we don't know it, let's memorize it this summer. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Now, word trust, the word in Hebrew is basically the same in English. It means to trust. It means to trust for shelter. Okay, so if it's raining outside, San Diego rain, which hardly even counts as rain, raining outside and we have an umbrella, that umbrella is more than enough to shelter us in that situation. That provides the refuge we need in the San Diego rain. But if people are throwing bricks at us, we're not going to rightfully trust the umbrella. I need more than an umbrella in this situation to be my refuge. So when we're talking about when probably Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, when Solomon says, trust in the Lord, depend on God to be your refuge in every single circumstance. Every one of them. For some of us, maybe the struggle is with the big things. I trust God here. I pray for God with these daily things. But then life gets really hard and our prayer life is almost non-existent. And instead of going to the Bible and going to prayer, I'm going to my neighbor. I'm going to my cousin. I'm going to AI. I'm going to some book at the library. I need this to be my refuge and get me through. when again, our first response should be to the Lord. Or maybe the little things is your struggle. Where you do pray the big things, you're very much in prayer. The storm comes and you're faithfully on your knees, but then the storm is not there. Why pray? Things are good. The money's in the bank account. My wise decisions, my wise savings has given us more than enough. There's no reason to pray for my daily bread. My wise decisions have given me peace in my life, so I don't see any reason to pray for peace. Again, I don't know where you stand, and I'm not saying this to be critical. I have been ridiculously convicted this week. Why isn't my prayer life stronger? Why am I trusting my fragile wisdom in so many of these things? Why am I doubting God's love and faithfulness so easily when life gets tough? So we come back to these truths. We remind ourselves to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. That next part's so beautiful. Lean not on your own understanding. That the word lean, it's to, again, I'm putting my weight on something for support. My brother and I used to do a silly thing with little kids where they'd be down here and we'd put our elbow on them and we'd pretend to lean. And it's very much pretending. Because if we put our weight on, we just squished a kid. We're not going to lean on the kids because the kid can't support. And as you're like, yeah, of course you wouldn't lean on the kid. This thing, don't lean on your own understanding. How many times am I putting all my weight and all my trust and all my faith on something that I thought made sense? I'm going to go tumbling down. I need to put my trust, I need to put my faith. I need to trust in the one who is truly trustworthy. This should be the easiest thing in the world for believers. And Jerry Bridges, in his experience, says, this is where believers struggle. In trusting God. Those of you who have been with us for a while, we finished last year in Genesis. So glad we did. And we had, as our theme for the last part of Genesis, as we're going through the life of Joseph, the theme was God works things out for good. And then, by God's grace, our reading book for the end of the year was, from Thomas Watson, All Things for Good, focused on Romans 8:28. So over and over again in October and November and December, from the pulpit, we kept coming back to Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those of you that read along in the book, you read over and over again, God is in control and God causes all things to work together for good. And then we got to January and February and we started reading the Puritan book from Horatius Bonar, Night of Weeping, Morning of Joy. What's that? It's repeating the same theme. Hard times come, but God causes all things to work together for good. So Pastor Brian and I, all right, covered it in November, covered it in December, covered it in January, covered it in February. We're good. We never need to say it again. We were faithful to God. God is faithful to his word. We'll never forget. I'm lying. We did not say that. There was no part of us that said, good, we covered it, we're good. We need the reminders. We need the reminders, not because God has forgotten to be faithful, because we've been blinded to the truth or we've forgotten the truth. Let's go back to the Old Testament. We did Genesis, we didn't do Exodus. If we would have gone through Exodus, we would have saw the Israelites in Egyptian bondage. We would have saw at the beginning, they've been there for 400 years. So the people that we encounter at the beginning of Exodus, they've only known captivity. Their whole life has been a life of bondage. And they're crying out to God, the one true God. Deliver us. And God hears their prayer. And God sends Moses as his representative. And Moses says to Pharaoh the truth, you must let these people go. And Pharaoh in his hard heart refuses. And all of a sudden, plague, plague, plague. And 10 harsh plagues come down on the Egyptians. I said on the Egyptians. Israel's fine. So here are these Israelite slaves who have been praying their whole lives for God to bring his power and deliver them. And now they are eyewitnesses to the power of God over and over and over again. The Egyptians had so many false gods they were worshiping, and the Egyptians' false gods, their powerlessness was proven in abundance. They can't stop this. They can't stop this. They can't stop this. Here comes the 10th plague. The 10th plague that literally brought Egypt to tears. And Israel was fine. Israel saw the power of God there to deliver them. Eyewitnesses of God's power, they leave. They're on their journey. It's young and old, so it's going to be a slow journey. It's the whole nation, so it's going to be a slow journey. And as they're on their way, not too long thereafter, they hear the rumble of the footsteps. As the Egyptian horses come and chase them down. The Israelites are eyewitnesses to the power of God as flames go behind them to keep the Egyptians at bay so the Israelites have time to safely continue their journey. But they can't go far because the Red Sea is in front of them. And every Israelite is an eyewitness to the power of God as they see Moses raise his rod and they see the water part on both sides. Wall of water to the left, wall of water to the right, and the Bible is very, very strong with these words. The ground before them is dry land. Even the moisture was sucked from the dirt to give them sure, solid footing as they make their journey through the Red Sea. They make their slow journey through the Red Sea. They must trust the power of God to keep the water at bay so they can make their journey all the way through, and they make it very, very comfortably. And as God releases that fire and lets the Egyptians very foolishly chase down the Israelites, he allows the Egyptian carts to be caught halfway through where there's no escape. And as Israel is safely on the other side, they watch as God destroys all of their enemies. Eyewitnesses to the power of God time and time and time again. And then you turn the page and their tummies grumble and they complain. And I read Exodus the first time. Oh my goodness, what is wrong with them? They just saw God's power. Why can't they trust him? And I read Exodus a second time. Oh my goodness, what is wrong with them? They just saw God's power. Why can't they trust him? And I read Exodus a third time. Oh my goodness, that's me. I've seen God's power time and time again. I've seen God's faithfulness time and time again. And time again. And I forget. And I grumble. And I complain. And I need another reminder. Isn't it wonderful, as we are called to love God, that we have a God who loves us and is so infinitely long-suffering with us. We may have forgotten to trust God. God did not forget to be trustworthy. Our love for God may be fickle and change with our ever-changing emotions. God's love for us is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it is strong and secure and sure. Brothers and sisters, our call is to love God. Our call is to obey God. Our God is a trust God. And by his grace, we can do these things. And he's worthy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to this world to live in human flesh. We're so grateful that Jesus obeyed your law perfectly. And in doing so, could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins that we needed. Your wrath is rightfully against lawbreakers. But you mercifully and graciously sent Jesus as the atoning sacrifice to remove that wrath. Jesus bore the wrath in full. He took our sin and our shame, and he gave us his righteousness by grace through faith. Father, you are worthy of our love. You are worthy of our obedience. You are worthy of our trust. We need your help in all three of these measures, Lord. Please give us your grace to love you more and more. Please give us your grace to obey you in a greater and more humble way. Please give us your grace to trust that you are good and you do good. We lift these things to your throne in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.